staying here in the auditorium, let me ask you, if you would, please, to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. You can find that in the Pew Bibles on page 1684. Now, I was in a bit of a dilemma this week in terms of where to have us turn for the message this morning. One of the beautiful things, one of the helpful things to me, this is not the primary reason that I am a series preacher through books of the Bible, but one of the benefits to me is I never have to labor over what am I going to preach on next Sunday. It's just the next passage in the book we're studying. And so last week we got through the end of chapter 11 in our study through 1 Corinthians, and, you know, we're almost into the Christmas season. Not quite there yet. The decorations say we are. The snow says we are. The hymns we sang say we are. We're kind of in that transition. Is it Thanksgiving? Is it Christmas season yet? I thought, well, maybe we'll do something kind of in between, because I didn't want to just do one lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and then take like a four-week break and we just have to go back through it again. So we'll pick up 1 Corinthians beginning in chapter 12 after the first of the year, but for the next month, I will be preaching messages related to the matter of Christmas. And this morning, it's kind of maybe a little bit of an in-between thing. And what I mean by that is that we're going to be examining a text this morning that is a Christmas of message of sorts, and that it talks about why Christ came and who he is. But it doesn't involve one of the birth narratives, not one of the nativity passages. It's not a passage that immediately brings to mind Christmas. But if you know your Bibles, and if you are like me and you love the book of Hebrews, what it does bring to mind is that the profound truth that Jesus, the Son of God, is God. And I understand that those who have trusted Christ as their Savior have properly understood that Jesus, the Son of God, is God. But you know what? That's a message that we just can't hear too much of, that we can't be reminded of too frequently, because it is such a powerful and important truth. The first two chapters in the book of Hebrews, 32 verses in all, provide us with some of the most concentrated teaching of Christology. Just, you know, one thing right after another in those two chapters. And I thought about, frankly, having us read the entirety of those two chapters this morning, but I decided instead to read that kind of parallel passage a little bit in John chapter 1 and just focus our attention on the first part of chapter 1. Now, our text this morning is actually just the first three verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. But all I want us to do is read verses 1 through 8, because verse 8 becomes really kind of a profound summary of what we're going to be talking about this morning. So let's take a look here. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times, that just means at various times, and in divers manners, in various ways, spake in time past unto the fathers. Now, this is a letter to the Hebrews, to the Jews. So the fathers here refers to the Jewish ancestors of the original audience of this letter back in Old Testament time. God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, but now he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. As we continue our reading, I want you to notice seven things this passage tells us about the Son. Number one, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Number two, by whom also he made the worlds. Number three, who being the brightness of his glory. Number four, and the express image of his person. Number five, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, number six, purified our sins. Number seven, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we'll spend a good bit of time this morning on those seven things. But verse 4 continues, being made so much better than the angels. You know, one of the main themes throughout the book of Hebrews is this idea of better, of Jesus being better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the prophets, a better sacrifice, a better priest, all of those different kinds of things. Well, here he's described as better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Did he say that to the angels? verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 7, and of the angels, he said, so here's the angel's role. He maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But, verse 8 says, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So here are the words of God the Father in describing his Son, in speaking to his Son. He says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. We have God the Father describing his Son as God. With that in mind, the title of the message this morning is God, the Father's Son. And let me just comment there that that comma is critical, okay? Punctuation isn't usually the be-all and end-all. But what I'm not saying here is God the Father's Son. What I'm saying is God, who is the Father's Son. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But this morning we want to focus on God, the Father's Son. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the Scripture. We're thankful, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us, starting in Genesis and through all the Old Testament and through the New Testament, and on in through the book of Revelation. And you have given to us in your word everything that we need that pertains unto life and godliness. But Father, if it's possible, I'm even more thankful that you have revealed yourself not only through your word, but through your Son, in the person of your Son, the one who is indeed God, the one who is indeed our Savior, the one who came to sacrifice himself that we might be forgiven, that we might enter into an eternal home in heaven, that we might be there amongst the multitudes as we praise the Lamb who was slain and declare his worthiness. Father, this morning we look at some passages of Scripture that are, all Scripture is sacred, but that are just so profound, so deep in their truth. And I understand that words fail, and I surely understand that my words and my explanations fail. But I pray, Father, that nonetheless that your Spirit would guide me and direct me, that I would declare the truth of the Word of God in a way that is helpful to these, your people, in a way that stirs our hearts to gratitude for who Jesus is and what he has done. And that it would just help us to better understand and appreciate the gospel, the amazing plan of salvation, but especially who you are and what you desire for us. So we ask your blessing on this time spent together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Some years back, I was on staff at a church that had a sizable deaf ministry. And my understanding is that if you go back far enough here, you know, long before my time, but we had a pretty significant deaf ministry at Marquette here as well. And in fact, we have a little reminiscence of that right up there on the backside of that column or that pillar. There's a light there. My understanding, on our old lighting panel, it was labeled the deaf light. Okay? Doesn't mean that the light is deaf. But apparently what the case was, and some of you who are here then could tell me, but I think there was the deaf interpreters would maybe stand here or maybe stand on a platform down here, and the deaf folks would be seated right down here, and they would interpret as the message was preached, as God's word was sung, all those different things, as a ministry to those who were without hearing. And I wonder, how many of you know sign language? There's a few. Whether it's ASL, whether it's ESL. Now, probably many of you know a few words, a few signs, maybe from songs that you have sung, or oftentimes people will teach their little children before they're able to verbalize things. They'll teach them certain signs so that because the kids can quickly pick up on that before they can even speak, and that's a way of communicating. But you know, as I looked at them, not many of us know sign language well. You know that according to the National Institutes of Health, more than 90% of deaf children are born to hearing parents. You know, we might think that if the parents are deaf, then it's not uncommon that the children will not be hearing. But the fact is, most people who are born deaf are born to parents who can hear. And those parents are probably a lot like what we see represented here by the showing of hands. Most of them, when their child is born, they don't know sign language. But you know what they do? They set out to learn it. Not because they need it to be able to communicate with the world, but because they want it so that they can communicate with their deaf child. They learn sign language so they'll be able to express love and care to their hearing impaired child. They learn sign language so that they will be able to teach their child about life and about the world and about themselves and about God and about salvation. For a parent with a deaf child, learning sign language wouldn't be a burden. It's an expression of love. And we're looking at a text here this morning that tells us that's, in a sense, what God has done for us. He shows us His love by revealing Himself to us. He shows us His love by communicating with us in ways that we can understand. What I want to do is make four observations from our text this morning. Now, this time, number three will be the long one, okay? Usually it's number one. This time, number three will kind of expand out and elaborate. But four main ideas with considerable elaboration on number three. Here's number one. God is not silent. He has spoken throughout history. Verse 1 of our text says, God, who at sundry times and divers manners, various times, in a variety of ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. You know, God has been speaking throughout human history to reveal Himself to us. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to love Him. He wants us to worship Him. He wants to teach us. He wants to help us. He wants to guide us. God reveals Himself in a number of ways. One of the ways is through creation. You know, through the sunrise and the sunset, through the sun, the moon, and the stars, through the snow, through the rain, through all the various elements. You know, we see God's hand in these things. God spoke to Moses in the burning bush. He spoke to the Israelites from the smoke and fire on Mount Sinai. He spoke to Elijah in a still small voice. He spoke to Isaiah in a vision in the temple. He spoke to Daniel and Joseph through dreams. He spoke to Hosea through his family circumstances and to Amos in a basket of summer fruit. He spoke to Jeremiah through a potter's clay. God spoke to Job through a whirlwind. And He spoke to Balaam through a donkey. God has been speaking His message through visions and dreams, through angels, through the Urim and the Thummim, through symbols, through natural events, and many other means. You know, he could reveal Himself to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, or in Haran, or in Canaan, or in Egypt, or in Babylon. He could reveal Himself to God's people. There is no lack of variety, for God's revelation is not just some sort of monotonous activity. And so as you look through the Old Testament, you see God speaking to His people in just all kinds of different ways, different times. Sometimes there's gaps between. Sometimes there's just kind of a flurry of revelation that He gives. But God has been speaking throughout history in order to make Himself and His will known. Now, prior to the coming of Jesus, there had been 400 years of silence. So, you know, when you get to the end of the book of Malachi, you know, the record of the prophecy of Malachi, then there's no revelation from God until we get to the New Testament, and that's some 400 years later, not until John the Baptist arrives. You know, and the thing is, God had spoken, but the people, you know, they weren't getting the message. They didn't understand God's heart. I don't mean that to a man kind of a thing, but I mean just characteristically, God was revealing Himself in all these different ways. And people were just kind of turning away from it. God was communicating His message to man, and they're not getting it. But, you know, God doesn't just kind of throw up his hands and give up in frustration. When we get to the New Testament, God chose to reveal himself in yet another way, one that is more understandable to the human heart. So God sends his very own Son to communicate his message in a way that we can better understand. And that's really at the heart of the miracle of Christmas. God sending his Son in human flesh to show us what God is like in a way that we can relate to. In a way that, you know, those disciples, they talk about, we saw him, we heard him, our hands handled him. We experienced, we listened, all these different things. We saw the miracles, all these things. We saw God in human flesh, in the person of Jesus. Through Christ, through the Son, God has spoken more powerfully and more personally than through any of those various ways that he spoke in the Old Testament. So point number two is this one. God has spoken more powerfully through his Son. Look again at verse 1 in Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And now he's giving a contrast in verse 2. So here's the contrast. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It's as if the writer is saying, but now at last, God sent his Son to bring his message to us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God revealed himself directly to us. Now, it's true that God revealed himself through the words spoken by Jesus and through the truth that he proclaimed, but really it's even more than that. Jesus Christ is the living, divine Son of God. He did more than just proclaim God's message. He is God's message. Now keep your place here in Hebrews, and let me have you look again at John chapter 1, where we read a little bit earlier. John chapter 1, it's page 1484 in the Pew Bibles. Really, this is, in a sense, a companion passage or a corresponding passage to our text in a lot of different ways. But it begins with these familiar words. In the beginning was the Word. And that's properly capitalized in your translation there, okay? It's talking about a person. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that thought really continues in verse 14, where it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18 tells us that the way that we see God is by seeing Jesus. He declares him. He exegetes him, is what it literally says. Over the next 4 weeks, as I preach various Christmas messages, you know, after the children's program, after the cantata, Christmas Eve morning, these different messages about Christmas, with that as its context, I will no doubt use the word incarnation many times. Because that's really the essence of Christmas. That's what happened at Christmas. Jesus was made flesh. Now, John in his gospel doesn't include a nativity story. He doesn't talk about the birth of Jesus as a baby. But he surely talks about the birth of Jesus in verse 14 when he says that the Word was made flesh. And the word incarnation, okay, it comes from a Latin word incarnatus, and it means to make flesh, right? We talk about different types of animals in the animal kingdom. We talk about the carnivores. We usually describe them as meat eaters versus the herbivores, those who are plant eaters. Now, you know, those carnivores are more specifically flesh eaters. Because that little root, C-A-R-N, it means flesh. And so when we speak about incarnation, we're talking about something or someone becoming flesh. Enfleshment, we might say. You know, the eternally existing Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, one who with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, they have always been. Well, the eternal Son of God came to this earth, and as Paul says in Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And it goes on to say, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Hebrews 2:14 says, for as much then as the children, it's talking about here, the children of God are partakers of flesh and blood. They're not angels. They're partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself, Jesus, likewise took part of the same. In other words, he also was made flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. What we have in the incarnation is the eternal and sinless Son of God becoming flesh. In other words, taking upon himself humanity while at the same time continuing to be holy and fully God, fully divine, just as he had always been and just as he always will be. So folks, God's not silent. He has spoken throughout history. And through the miracle of the incarnation, God has spoken more powerfully to us through his Son. And I've already alluded to this, but through the incarnation, God has revealed himself to us in the person of his Son. So God has spoken, but God is in particular revealing himself to us by sending Jesus, sending his Son, by having his Son come to us as both God and man. In John chapter 14, Philip, so this is the disciple Philip, not the Philip, the deacon that we read about in the book of Acts. But Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. It's funny the things you remember. Probably 25 years ago, I remember my pastor reading that verse and saying, well, I guess so, Philip. Show us the Father, and it would suffice us. And it just struck me that, you know, what Philip is asking there, he doesn't even realize what he is asking. But Jesus answers this way. He doesn't say, okay, Philip, I'll show you the Father. He says, Philip, have I been with you so long time now, and yet thou hast not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And you know, we can't explain the Trinity. We can't explain what theologians call the hypostatic union, how someone can be fully God and fully man at the same time, but we know that it is true. When Jesus was born to this earth, all those who saw him, in a sense, saw the Father. They saw God in a human body, come to pay the penalty for sin, come to reveal the Father to his people. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. In other words, who's just like the Father. He hath declared him. Now, let's go back to our text. So we're going back to Hebrews chapter 1, page 1684. And by the time we're done here, I will have read these first three verses many, many different times in different ways. Hopefully you'll kind of get them into your mind. The writer of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And now what the writer is going to do is use a series of concise statements to help us understand the nature of the Son, who he really is, what he is like. Okay, and these are these seven things that I highlighted for you as we originally read through the passage. You know, sometimes people will describe Jesus this way, unbelieving people. Or people who think they believe but are really, really confused. They'll describe Jesus as someone who is sort of like God, but not exactly God. They'll say, well, certainly he's more like God than we are. He's higher than us, and he's not an angel. He's better than the angels, and he's a lot like God. But, you know, there's God the Father, and then there's God the Son. That's the heresy of the Watchtower. Of the Jehovah's Witnesses, a denial of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now they'll say, well, he's certainly more like God than we are. And like chapter 1, Hebrews 1 tells us he's better than the angels, but they'll say he's not exactly God. And the writer of Hebrews takes on that error in our text. Look at the middle of verse 2. He says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Here's things related to the matter of creation. what we encounter beginning here in the middle of verse 2 and extending down through verse 3 is a sevenfold revelation of God the Son, which in fact also then reveals to us things about the Father. Now, each of these seven descriptions could be expanded into a sermon unto itself. And I would dearly love to do that this morning, but you all would probably not want to stick with me all the way to the end. So what we're going to do is just kind of briefly look at these. Just look at these seven items with a brief explanation about each one. And let me make this observation about the book of Hebrews. I do have it on my list to preach through the book of Hebrews sometime. I'm not sure. I've got a lot on my list. I'm not sure the sequencing yet, but at some point we'll get to this. And then one of the things that we need to understand about the book of Hebrews is it's not just a letter. What it actually is a sermon. A sermon that's recorded as a letter. It's not a letter that has certain sermonic qualities to it. It is a sermon. And in fact, I have convinced myself, some of you will say, well, I won't be here that day. I hope you will. Whenever we start through the book of Hebrews, what I intend to do is just read it from beginning to end. And that will be not my sermon. That will be the sermon preached by the author of the book of Hebrews, because that's what it is. It's a sermon. And to read it through takes about 45 to 50 minutes. That's my preaching target. Some of you say, Pastor, you don't hit that always. You're right, okay? But that's kind of my preaching target. But this is a sermon. And we don't know who the author is. Probably the majority conclusion is that it's the Apostle Paul. People who think it's probably not would say because it's stylistically different from all of Paul's other letters. But here's the thing. It's an letter. It's a sermon. So it may very well be the Apostle Paul. We don't know. Some think that it was a sermon that Paul preached, and Luke took copious notes and wrote it all down and added it lightly and gave us the book of Hebrews. Maybe. Some people think that it's the words of Barnabas, a sermon preached by Barnabas. Maybe. Some people think it's a sermon preached by the eloquent Apollos. Maybe. We don't know. The Scripture doesn't tell us. But you know what, folks? As intriguing as that question is, and if you're a Bible study geek like me, you love to try to flesh it out and figure it out. But really, it doesn't matter who the human author is, because it is the inspired Word of God. And it's a sermon preached by some man under inspiration of God Himself to give us some amazing truth about Jesus, about who He is, about what He has done. So in just a verse and a half, you want to talk about economy of words that I could learn a lot from, okay? In just a verse and a half, through the human author, whoever he is, God gives us seven concise descriptions that make it clear that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is God. Here's the first one. He's the owner of everything. Jesus has been, our text says, appointed the heir of all things. Just as a prince receives his Father's kingdom as an inheritance, creation itself is Christ's inheritance. As the one through whom the world was made, Jesus certainly has a divine right to own his own creation. However, what's being described here is the inheritance that Jesus won as the glorious prize for his perfect obedience to the Father in going to the cross. Paul talks about that in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. The author of Hebrews is going to talk about it in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. We'll have to look at those passages some other day. One writer references really two different kinds of sonship here. He says, according to Jesus' divine sonship, he already has possession of his creation. However, according to his messianic sonship, he earned his claim as Lord over all things through his obedience in going to the cross. But by both counts, Jesus is the owner of everything. He's the owner by virtue of having created it, and he is the owner by virtue of having inherited it because he went to the cross and gave himself, humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Wherefore, God the Father hath also highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. So he's the owner of everything. Number two, he's the creator of everything. The end of verse 2 says, by whom the Son also he made the worlds. In other words, God the Father created the world through Jesus. And of course, that's not a That's not a revelation that's unique to Hebrews. We saw it already in John chapter 1 and verse 3 that says plainly, all things were made by Him, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We're clearly talking about Jesus. And in verse 3, it says, all things were made by Him, by the living Word, by the Lord Jesus, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul writes, for by Him, by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. He's the creator of all things, and they all belong to Him. He's the owner of all things. He's the creator of the whole world, creator of the universe. Then in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that the Son is the brightness of His glory, the brightness of the Father's glory. And let me describe it like this. He is the radiance of the Father's perfections. And you say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be the brightness of His glory? The idea here is that the Son radiates the glory of God. The word that's translated brightness, we could render it effulgence. We can render it radiance. That's kind of the idea here. And you know, in some way you can kind of picture it like the sun, like the sun, S-U-N, versus the sun, S-O-N, like the S-U-N sun. Even though we're far from the star itself, we perceive the sun in the radiance, in the sunbeams, if you will, that come from it. That's the basic idea. We feel the heat. You get sunburned. You see through the beams that extend from the sun. And there's a sense in which that's the kind of analogy here that the writer of Hebrews is invoking. He's saying, listen, in the sun, we see the radiance. We see the glory. We see the effulgence. We see all these amazing things about the Father, but we see them in more tangible ways that we can relate to because we see Him walking on this earth. We see Him doing things and saying things and experiencing things and humbling Himself and doing all these different things. And that teaches us about God. And you know, when you look up at the sun, I don't advise doing this on a sunny day, but are you seeing the sun? Are you seeing the sunbeams? I don't know. You know, it's just all there. And when we look at God the Son, you know, we're seeing God the Son, but we're also seeing God the Father. We're seeing God. He's the radiance of the Father's perfection. Now, in order to better understand the idea of you know, the brightness of His glory, we need to come to grips with the idea of the Father's glory. What is God's glory? Now, I have already preached to you an entire sermon on that question in the past. But for this morning, let's go for a much more simplified explanation. Okay? Bottom line, God's glory is the outward display of His nature, His character, and His attributes. Okay, that's the idea of God's glory is what we see, the manifestation, the outward display of who He is, of what He's like, His being, His character, His attributes. Remember back in the days of the Exodus when Moses asked God for a sign? As an assurance that God would go with him. In Exodus 33:18, Moses says to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, right? It's kind of like when Philip said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, right? Show me thy glory. What an amazing request. And then what God says, the answer He gives is along these lines. He says, Moses, I can't show you my glory. If you were to see the face of my glory, it would kill you. You could not countenance it. But God says, but here's what I'll do, Moses. I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will have my glory pass by. And you'll be shielded by the rock, and what you're going to see is just kind of the afterglow of my glory. And even that is going to change your countenance. Even that is going to be something that is evident as you come down from this mountain. But you couldn't see my glory and live. And so what Moses asks for is like a visual manifestation of God's glory. And God gives him that a little bit. He'll give you the afterglow. But what God actually gives him is a verbal recitation of His attributes. And what He says, Exodus 34, verse 6, says, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means declare the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. But here we have this idea of yes, there's a sense in which you see the glory of God in invisible ways on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, the glory of Jesus that had been veiled, you know, for his earthly life suddenly flashed out briefly, and boy, did it take those three disciples by surprise. And they just, boom, fly on their face before him. Didn't know what to make of it. What an amazing thing. But more so, the way God reveals his glory to us is by what he did as his glory passed by Moses. He proclaimed things about who he is, what he's like. Loving, compassionate, merciful, holy, just, all those different kinds of things. And the essence of the glory of God is God revealing to us who he is, making himself known. And through the incarnation of Jesus, God revealed himself even more clearly, because Jesus is the perfect display of God's glory. He is more perfect. He's a better way to understand God than even just to think of the words, but to see Jesus. Now, we understand him through what's recorded about him, but there's a sense in which, as believers, Jesus lives within and bears witness of himself to us and shows us day by day, little by little, who he is, what he's like, as he ministers in our souls. So the Son is the radiant revelation of the Father's perfections. Then look at the next phrase in verse 3. We're told that the Son is the express image of the Father's person. And I'll word it this way. He is the exact equivalent of the Father's being. Okay, the word that's translated person has the idea of his essence, his being. And our understanding of this expression rests primarily on the significance of one Greek word. It's the one translated express image. And the Greek word looks a lot like our English word character, okay? Just spelled a little bit differently. And that word, that Greek word character, means the very impress, the exact image, the equivalent. And you say, how do we know that? Well, the word appears only one time in Scripture, and this is it. But we know how it was commonly used in New Testament culture. And it was used primarily in the context of the minting of coins. And they didn't have these large machines that we have now, you know, that are computer-controlled and all different kinds of things that prepare coins. What they had was really three things that went into the process of minting a coin. They had a little slug, right, a little disc. They called it a planchette, a little round metal disc. And then they had a die, okay? And so it had something that had an image on it. And they would set the planchette on that die. And then there was another die that had a long rod on it, and it had an image on that. And so they would take this die on the bottom, set the planchette on it, put this rod with another image on top of it. One guy would hold that rod, and some other guy would smack it with a big sledgehammer. And it would actually give an impress of what was in the die into the metal of that coin of that planchette. So you have one die. You know, for example, in the silver tetradrachma, that was the coins that were used to pay Judas. On one side, there was an image of Antiochus Epiphanes. On the other side, there was an inscription. And so they go through this process. We have these two different dies. They smack them with a hammer. And the image on each die was referred to as the character. And the impression made on the planchette, on the slug or the coin, was also referred to as the character. And the point being, they're exact equivalents. There's a precise correspondence that's there. And that's the language the writer of Hebrews is using here. He says, listen, what you see in Jesus, you're seeing about the Father. Because he is the express image, the exact equivalent. You know, a perfect replica, not to minimize. It's not secondary replica, but I mean, they're just alike. When you see the Son, you see the Father. Through the incarnation of the Son, the Father is revealed. I need to move quickly through these remaining three descriptions. Number five, the Son is the sustainer of the universe. He's not only the creator, but also the sustainer. Verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. We know that God spoke creation into existence. Well, he speaks it to sustain and continue. That's what Paul means when he says in Colossians 1:17, by him all things consist, all things stay together, all things keep going. He is superintending and overseeing everything that happens. And when the day comes and he says, enough, things are coming to an end, then that's what will happen. But he sustains moment by moment, second by second, day by day, millennium by millennium, and keeps the universe moving exactly as he intends. Number six, he's the Savior of the world. In verse 3, the writer of Hebrews speaks of the Son as the one who by himself purged our sins. And it's really not a verb there. It's who by himself was the purification for our sins, the purifier of our sins, the Redeemer, the Savior. When we think about the coming of Jesus at Christmas, you know, this is the aspect that tends to grip our hearts most strongly because it has such relevance to us. Jesus came. He was born to die on the cross. He was born so that he could shed his blood and give his life to pay the penalty for our sins. So that we through faith, not works, not good intentions, but through faith in him alone, because of his grace, because of what he did on the cross, that we could have eternal life. So this is powerfully important to us. But it's just one of many things that demonstrate who he is. And lastly, he's ruler over all. Verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, notice, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You know what, folks? Jesus is seated presently at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that majesty on high refers to God the Father, and they are seated next to each other as it were. And using majesty as a name for God the Father is meant to emphasize his royalty over all things. And Jesus is seated there in the throne room of God. And he is ruling over all things. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's seated at the Father's right hand because he has become the heir of all things and is therefore now ruling over all things. The right hand was the place of favor, the place of closeness, the place of honor, place of blessing. And Jesus is seated there where he even now rules, waiting for the day when the Father says, time to go back. Go claim your raptured church. And then reveal yourself in your glory and claim this wicked world for righteousness and for holiness and for godliness. Hebrews 2:8 rightly notes that for now we see not yet all things put under him. But the day will soon come when Christ's reign and exaltation is made visible to all. You know, most of us can probably quote the words of Philippians 2:9-11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. And when we proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, we are glorifying not only Christ, but we are glorifying the Father as well. We are honoring him. All right, let's go back to where we started. Number one, God is not silent. He has spoken throughout history. God has spoken more powerfully, in particular, through his Son in these last days, as the writer of Hebrews says. He has revealed himself to us in the person of his Son. And then number four, God speaks through his Son so that we might be the miracle of God's revelation to us through his Son is not just the fact that God speaks to us today through his Son, but that the message of his Son has the power to transform our lives. Christmas is the celebration of the greatest message ever proclaimed. God is with us, right? That's what Emmanuel means. You know, God is with us. God came near so that we could draw near to him. 1 Timothy 2:6 says that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for all. And we read that in the Gospels as well. The miracle of Christmas is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus came so that God could reveal himself, number one. And then also so that he could provide for our salvation as we come to understand who he is. God's not silent. He has spoken. And he's spoken through his Son. And he's spoken with the intent that would radically change our lives. I wonder, have you listened to what God is saying? He has spoken. Are you listening? Have you responded? You know, the Bible tells us that God's intention for us is that we would go from being lost and unforgiven to being saved and having an eternal home in heaven. That we would move from the kingdom of darkness and be translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. You know, and that our lives would just be transformed in all kinds of different ways. That's his desire for us. That's why God reveals himself to us. That's why God sent his Son. Not only that we would experience the revelation of God, but that we might experience the salvation of God. I wonder if you have, for yourself, looked to Jesus, the radiant revelation of the Father's protection, perfections, the one who created the world and who has redeemed the world by his blood, who came to secure your salvation. And maybe you wonder, what exactly does that mean? Here's the essence of this gospel message that is embodied in the person of Jesus. We are sinners. And we have separated ourselves from God because of our sin. We sin in just by our nature and in our deed. And because of that, what we deserve is God's judgment, God's punishment, separation from God, his wrath and hell forever. But Jesus came, shed his blood, and gave his life. He lived a sinless life such that when he went to the cross, it was not for his sins. See, for your sins. And he paid that penalty. And not by what we do, but by simply believing. Because God is a gracious God and loves us. By simply believing, we can have our sins forgiven. They go to the cross, and Jesus was made sin for us. And we're then given his righteousness. That we can have restored fellowship with God. If you've never asked Jesus to forgive you and to be your Savior, let me encourage you to do that today. I'd love to talk to you after the service. Or maybe you're listening on live stream. You know, I'd love to answer questions you may have. If you just reach out and ask them. We finish up by emphasizing yet again really what is the heart of this passage, that Jesus is God. And you know, that has not always been understood clearly even by believing people. You know, obviously we have people who are unbelievers who twist it all up, but even those who would be trying to trust Christ, have struggled with that over the years. And it wasn't really clearly articulated and agreed upon until the early 300s, so back in the 4th century. And the time was, it's called the Nicene Council. It was called together by the emperor, by Constantine, who was the first self-identified Christian emperor. I don't know what he really believed, but he identified publicly as a Christian, and he wanted to Christianize the empire. And there was a lot of disagreement across the empire regarding the person of Christ. And Constantine was concerned. So he gave him a charter. He said, I want you to figure this out. I want you to sort it out. So they summoned 318 pastors, theologians, and church leaders. Each one of them brought with them two sub-leaders. And all those various reps were called presbyters. So there were nearly 1,000 men who met for almost 2 months working through a doctrinal statement for the empire, which we know as the Nicene Creed. So deacons, if you think our meetings are long, they ain't nothing, okay? These guys met and discussed these things for months, okay? In isolation, trying to flesh out, no play on words, right? But the truth of who Jesus really is. What does the Scripture teach? Who is he? And the key debate addressed the very issue that we're considering here this morning. Was Jesus truly God in every sense or not? That was the question. And there were three groups represented amongst those 1,000 men. There was a guy named Arius. He was a presbyter from Alexandria. And he was part of the minority contingent. And he believed that Jesus was a created being. The firstborn, the highest order, superior even to the angels, kind of like God, but not the eternal Son, very much like the beliefs presently of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Then there was a guy named Athanasius. He was a young man, less than 30. He was handicapped. And he kind of walked, stooped over, and just, you know, shuffled along. And he was also part of a minority contingent. And then there was the majority, who had no position. How sadly true is that of so many Christians today, who don't take the time to invest in these things and study them out and look into them. They just kind of go with the flow. So there's this debate that's raging between Arius and Athanasius. And Arius says, listen, the wording he wants to use is similar substance, right? That Jesus is of similar substance to the Father. And Athanasius says, no, he's of the same substance. In the actual, I'll show you these Greek words just because it's kind of interesting what it comes down to. Arius advocated that the term they should use is homoousios, okay? Ousios just means substance, essence, being. And homoi means similar, okay? And Athanasius argued that the term they ought to use was homoousios, same substance. So the difference was one letter, a iota. Okay, that's not a iota, Y-O-D-A. That's a iota, I-O-T-A, right? The smallest letter. And they're debating for months over one letter in one term that was at the heart of this doctrinal discussion. And for a while, it looked like maybe the aliens were going to win. And they were saying, Athanasius, you're dividing the empire over one word. Can't you see that the whole world is against you? And Athanasius' famous reply was, that is all Athanasius against the whole world. Because it's homoousios. Same substance. Very God is the translation that has come down to us in the Nicene Creed as it is sometimes recited today. Ultimately, Athanasius persuades the majority, gaining their overwhelming agreement. And Arius is branded a heretic. He and two of his most persistent supporters are banished from the empire for life. His books are burned, and it's decreed that anyone who adopts his position be marked as a heretic. Good outcome, okay? They came to the right conclusion. Took it pretty harshly, okay? We tend to not be quite that staunch in our conviction. We ought to be, folks. If somebody wants to say that Jesus is not God, we ought to take that on with vehemence. With passion. And so the creed held to by many Orthodox Christians to this day says, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of the same substance with the Father. And you say, did these men go too far? You know, were they too hard in their positions? Were they too harsh in labeling Arius a heretic? Let me have you look one last time here at Hebrews 1. We're just about done. But I want us to look at verses 5 through 8 that we read earlier. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth his first begotten, the firstborn of all creation, it speaks of Christ's preeminent privilege. It's not saying he was created. When he brought his first begotten into the world, he saith, and lo, all the angels of God worship him. And they did. Luke 2:13 tells us that. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Verse 7, and of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. And then verse 8, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You know, did these men go too far in saying that Jesus Christ is of the same substance of God, that he is very God of very God? Well, they didn't go any farther than the Scripture goes. And if they were wrong, then the Scripture's wrong. And if the Scriptures are wrong, then Jesus is not who he claims to be. So they were right in the position they took. There were men at that same council, men in attendance who still bore in their bodies the marks of Roman persecution under the Emperor Diocletian. If you read the historical accounts, one man was there without his right eye. It had been plucked out. Another was there with his hands crippled by hot irons because he declared that Jesus Christ was God and he would not burn incense to Caesar. These men gave their limbs and their organs and their bodies over this issue. And did they go too far? Absolutely not. Because because this is the testimony of God the Father regarding His Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and forever. This is the Father's statement concerning His Son. You know, and that Son, who is Himself God, gave Himself so that you might have eternal life, so that you might enter into sweet fellowship with the God of all creation. God is not silent. He has spoken through history. He's spoken more powerfully through His Son. He's revealed Himself to us in the person of His Son. And He speaks through His Son, folks, so that we might be transformed. I don't want you to leave this morning with, you know, some interesting theological understandings. We should leave just further convinced of that, which I trust you already believed when you came in the door. But that Jesus, the Son of God, is God. And God Himself gave His life and shed His blood in order to reconcile us to Him. Father, we're thankful for that which You have done for us. And I pray, Father, during these moments of invitation that we would just pause to reflect on what a miraculous thing it is that Your Son, God Himself, would come to this earth, take human flesh, suffer at the hands of sinful men, die, be buried, rise again, and do all that out of love for us that we might have eternal life. I pray for any who are without Christ that they would look to Him in saving faith even this morning. Bless now in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.